Well, good morning. Find in your Bibles Matthew chapter 6. I was just struck by some phrasing as Zach prayed for us. And every once in a while, that happens to me. He said that all that we do brings glory to you. And I, you know, Zach is, if you didn't know, Zach is interning at the church this summer. And so I'm in correcting mode. So I'm going, well, is that the exact way you should say that? Maybe it should be all that we do. We want to give glory to you. But then I kind of caught myself up and pulled myself out of correcting mode and said, that really probably is the better posture, right? Is to actually think everything that I do brings glory to God. And that's a challenging statement. Because I had to kind of catch myself and kind of go, no, I'm not comfortable with that statement. I'm more comfortable with a modified statement. All that I want to do, or all that we do might bring glory to you. Anyway, that wasn't part of my sermon. I just thought I'd share that. It caught me up a little bit, and I'm going to have to chew on that over the course of this week. Anyway. Matthew chapter 6. Last week, we ended with this verse, troubling verse, challenging verse, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we concluded that this was a capstone to chapter 5. It was a summary statement on the part of Jesus, not only for that last section where he talks to us about loving our enemies and our neighbors, not just our neighbors, and the challenge of that, and how God's love is perfect and perfectly expressed even to his enemies, because Christ died while we were yet enemies. And so we want to be like God in his love. So we talked about how that specifically means be perfect in love as your heavenly Father is perfect in his love. But it also is a capstone for that whole section, which is a declaration of Jesus' passion for the law of God, the will of God, where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, as he clarifies how it is that we should see the law of God and fulfill it. And so there is also a sense in which we're called to be like God in his perfection, in his expression of the law, and his justice, and his mercy, and all of those things. And so it is a troubling passage of Scripture. And so as he starts this next section, he kind of brings us back into this place of practicing our righteousness. So he says, beware in chapter 6, verse 1, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So he pulls us to this place where he says, be perfect. I want you to grab a hold of the will of God, the law of God, the heart of God. I want that to be written on your hearts, and I actually do want you to live this way. I do want you to be godly. I do want you to reflect the nature of God. But as you're doing that, as you're, and I love the phrase, practicing righteousness. It's like what we do when we go to the doctor, right? We say, he's just practicing. He doesn't quite know everything. He's practicing. And so in a sense, we are practicing our righteousness. And we're trying to work it out because we don't always do it well. And so Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give alms to the poor, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Up on the screen, I want you to meet Sir Nicholas Winton. I don't know if you've ever heard of this guy. It's a fantastic story. In 1938, he was a stockbroker in England, and he took a two-week vacation to Prague. And while he was there, he discovered the plight of Jewish children. The Nazi movement was beginning to surge, and as he looked around, he noticed this. His heart was broken. He decided that he needed to do something. And so he began to take measures to get Jewish children out of Prague. He was successful in getting 669 children out of Prague. He had no experience in immigration law or global law or anything like that. In fact, along the way, he forged documents so that children could get released or could enter into Britain. And he was successful in doing so. He put kids on a train the day before the Nazis marched into Prague. And that train ran straight through Germany. They got on a boat across to England, and he was successful in saving 669 Jewish children. Some 50 years later, he was recognized by the BBC in this evening production. And they had him seated in a front row, and they were doing this special on his story. And unbeknownst to him, they had surrounded him with the now adult children that he rescued. Some of the numbers of the children, their grandchildren, run into the thousands. Some say about 15,000 people are alive today because he rescued those 669 children. As he was interviewed by the BBC, they asked him, "Why did you keep this a secret?" And he said, I didn't keep it a secret. I just didn't tell anyone." And I love that. I saw that little clip this week and I went, that's what Jesus is talking about. One guy decides, because of compassion and love and mercy, to do something he had no obligation to do, to do something he had no experience doing. He just followed his heart and accomplished something. What a marvelous picture that is. What a marvelous story. I didn't keep it a secret. I just didn't talk about it. I just did it. This passage of Scripture, Jesus begins to talk to us about practicing our righteousness. And after he comes out of that section on the law, I think he really just gives us some categories here. Later on, he defines the categories, the areas in which we, as believers, follow the law. Love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus here starts by talking to us about acts of mercy, loving our neighbor. And then he's going to move on to acts of humility, loving God. So the acts of mercy are encapsulated, are summarized by giving to the poor. That's how our English translations have translated that word. But really the word there is the word for mercy. It is practice doing mercy. practice your mercy, but don't practice it out loud. Don't practice it sounding off a trumpet. Now, it's an interesting phrase. I don't know that there's any context where any of us have given offerings or sent off a check to charity that was accompanied by a trumpet blast. So Jesus is either here talking very extremely, metaphorically, or it's possible that he's making reference to the collection, they weren't plates, but buckets, so to speak, or the collection trumpets that were in the temple. In the temple, the outer temple court, they had collection chests, place where you could drop your gifts. And those chests were thinner at the top and wider at the bottom to prevent theft. So you could stick a coin in there, and then it widened out so you can collect a lot of coins, but you couldn't get your hand in there. So it's possible that this is a reference to those chests, which were also known as trumpets, or in Hebrew, a shofar. So don't blast your shofar. And it's possible that what would happen is that people would make a show of going to the chests and dropping coins in. I remember one Sunday here, this is a long, long time ago now, and I've been here long enough to tell stories that are aged. sitting right where Chuck and Pam are, we took the offering, and there was a youngster sitting there with his parents, and they were teaching him how to give. And so we passed the plate by, and he dropped his quarters in there loudly, you know, happened to hit the rims, so you hear them drop in. And I was, as the plate passed by, he regretted dropping them in. So he reached over and said, "No!" and grabbed the plate and began a tug of war with the usher. And the usher wouldn't let go. So this little fight here going on between, oh, that was great. But, you know, apparently what was going on is they were making a show. The clanging of coins was being dropped as they maybe moved from chest to chest and made a show of their giving, of their righteousness. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't practice your righteousness in such an ostentatious way. This is the overarching principle that rules this section. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about this, but remember back in chapter 5 when he said that we're supposed to be the light of the world and we're supposed to do our good works in such a way that they glorify our Father who's in heaven. In this passage, we're being warned about the wrong way to practice our righteousness or to be the light. It's a way that is not bringing glory to God, but rather is bringing glory to myself. I'm doing this to be noticed by men. To be noticed by men. Now, I think it's important for us to develop this capacity for mercy. I think it's important for us to practice that because it doesn't come naturally to us. In fact, for us, the practices of justice and holiness are more appealing than the practices of mercy and humility. And Jesus here, I think, is connecting the dots between loving my neighbor, righteous acts toward my neighbor, and mercy. That the way I act righteously towards my neighbor is by being merciful towards him, and that the way I act humbly before God is by praying to him. And so there's this connection between those two activities of loving my neighbor and loving God, mercy being the quality of righteousness in loving my neighbor, and humility being the quality of righteousness in relationship to God. So if I'm going to practice my righteousness, if I'm going to love my neighbor and love God, I need to cultivate these two characteristics, the characteristics of mercy and humility. So perfect in love would be practicing righteousness. Righteousness equals mercy and humility. Mercy and humility. Yesterday I was, this is the problem of a pastor, is using personal experiences. I don't want to toot my horn or anything. I'm really not. But I went to Stater Brothers last night after third service. We're having watermelon. And so I went to get the watermelons, and as I was walking into Stater Brothers, a young man approached me and asked me if he could wash my windows. And I said, no, you really can't wash my windows. It's okay. He says, do you have any coins or any change? I said, I don't have any change. I don't have any change. I said, what are you looking for? He says, I'm hungry. I says, I'll buy you some food. He says, great. I said, what do you want? He said, I'd take a sandwich and something to drink. Super. So I walk in the store, I get my watermelons, I go over to the deli, I get the sandwich and the drink, and I walk outside and he's gone. I can't find him. He's nowhere to be found. And I immediately said, really? Really? Well, I mean, I got kind of just a little bit peeved. So I decided, you know what? I'm going to find him. And as I was finding him, I'm going, why did he leave? Why would he leave? And I'm a skeptic, so I'm always like, well, he really didn't want food. So it's just kind of his way of saying, yeah, go get me some food, great. And then it popped into my head. I said, man, you are really, what's the word? I'll let it go. You're really that. I said, why don't you think about this from his perspective? He's asking somebody for food. He probably has done that before. And someone like me says, yeah, I'll get you something, and then doesn't. So he's probably experienced that quite a bit. So maybe he just figured, well, he's not back yet. It's not happening. So he went on his way. So I finally tracked him down across the street. So I was at Stater Bros. I tracked him down in front of the Walgreens, or what is that, whatever pharmacy that is. And I said, hey, you still hungry? And he goes, oh, yeah. And so I chatted with him, found out his name. I decided, here's what I'm going to do whenever this happens to me again. Instead of just focusing on my discomfort, I'm going to start looking at the person in front of me. So I decided to have a conversation with him. I pulled off to the side, I pulled him over, and we had a conversation. We just talked. So what's your story? What's going on? And just engaged him in conversation and tried to actually relate to him as I would relate to anyone, and pull him into a relationship with me as opposed to just, here you go, see you later, have a great day. I wanted to begin to cultivate mercy towards someone that I see as irresponsible, a burden to society. He's a healthy young man. You should be working. Why aren't you working? That bugs me. Doesn't that bug you? And I said, you know, but that's not mercy. That's justice. And God is telling me here in this passage, says, you know what? When you practice your righteousness, it really is about mercy when we talk about neighbors. He's my neighbor. He doesn't have a place to live. So what do I do about that? So I asked him, I said, do you want help? And he started hemming and hawing. And so I said, I'd love to help you. When you're ready to help, for help, give me a call. And I gave him a card. When you're ready for help, call me. Now, I don't know how many times he's encountered people. I don't know, you know, all the different things that go into survival skills for someone who's living on the streets. I do know, though, that I really don't want to deal with them. And I really don't. My first reaction is not mercy. And I think that needs to become our first reaction. I think it's easy when we're in positions of strength to demand justice. And it's harder in positions of strength to exercise mercy. And when you're level, when you have a home and a car and the bills are paid and a job, you're in a position of strength. When you don't, when I think about if I'm going to truly help, his name is Louis, if I'm going to help Louis, what steps I need to take to actually get him to a place where he can be functional, I'm looking at a multiplicity of steps. He's not going to get a job today. He's dirty. He's unkempt. He's not job ready. So what's necessary for him to get a job or to be responsible like I want him to be responsible? There's a whole list of things. And so I have to say, do I have enough mercy to walk him through that road? Do I have enough mercy to do what it's going to take to walk him along that path? And I know that for me, I don't know if even resources, even as a pastor, if I have the resources to actually do that. But then I have to ask, what's it going to take for me to be able to do that? This is hard. When you're face to face with someone who is in need of alms, it's hard work. Helping the poor is difficult. But the demand on us is a righteousness that's reflected in mercy, a mercy that's that reflects a righteousness. It's a mercy that is from the heart of Christ who came and dwelt amongst people. So what does that mean if I'm going to help someone, if I'm not just going to sound a trumpet and give them a sandwich and tell that story on Sunday morning? If it's going to be more than that, it's going to drive me past the trumpet place, past the just clanking of coins in a box. It's going to drive me to a place to be like Jesus, who incarnated himself and lived amongst people. So as I was driving home, I was thinking, you know, we got two rooms. This kid is the same age as my oldest son. Would I stick him in my oldest son's room? Would I do that? Now I'm still chewing on that. My wife and I even haven't talked about it. But that's, I think, where your head needs to start going. Am I truly going to be merciful? Am I truly going to have acts of mercy the way Jesus calls me to? Then it's going to be a sacrificial path. It's not going to be the easy just dropping coins in a bucket. Mercy is more than that. The second category that he gives here to us about righteousness, the first one is acts of mercy. The second category is prayer. And prayer is not to be done hypocritically. It's not to be done to be seen by men. It isn't public prayer, I think, that's being prohibited here. Rather, it is the motivation of praying specifically so that people see you praying. If you've spent any time around me, you know that I struggle, even as a pastor, I struggle with public prayer. When I pray in public, it's typically short. That's purposeful on my part. I think prayer is generally, primarily a private practice. Generally, primarily. There are contexts in which prayer together as God's people is encouraged and is important. The people in Acts 13 prayed. They prayed until something happened. They prayed together. So I'm not saying that it's not. I'm just saying I typically err on the side of being more private in my prayer, primarily because of this. Prayer is not a means of evangelism. I mean public prayer. I mean, I don't pray so people see me praying, so they think something about me or that I have opportunity to get into their life. I don't use it that way. Prayer is a sacred practice between the believer and his God. And when we pray in public, we pray with caution. Because I don't want to get caught praying in such a way that is not honoring to God. I've been to too many prayer meetings where I've been preached at in prayers. I've been talked to in prayers. People talk to me or the group instead of to God. I've been to too many churches and prayer meetings in my life where people prayed because they want people to notice them, just exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And I think when you pray in public, you should pray cautiously. I tell people that when they plan to pray in public, they should think about what they're going to say and write it down and read it. Because then you think about why you're praying, who you're praying to, and for what reason. When you pray in public, you're attempting to pray on behalf of the group and say, Lord, this is our heart. Can I summarize what is in our heart and pray on behalf of the people to you? And so I think when you pray in public, you should certainly pray circumspectly and thoughtfully and not off the cuff without any thought. That, I think, is a dangerous practice that sometimes is cultivated in our contexts as people. Prayer is important. Prayer is holy. Prayer is sacred. And Jesus here gives us a marvelous template for prayer. The positive things that he tells us are go into your room, close the door. Pray in private because this will ensure that you avoid that temptation to self-righteousness. He tells us here not to pray endlessly. Verse 7, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. And what he's speaking about here is that in that time, the Gentiles would pray to a multiplicity of gods to make sure that they got the right one. So they would pray the same prayer over and over to different gods to make sure that they hit the right one. And so there is this sense of if I speak the name of a god, I have power over him. So there is also a sense here of don't presume that in your prayer you're going to manipulate God or have power over him. The posture of prayer is humility because God is sovereign. And the attitude of prayer is willing. It's an openness that says, I'm probably wrong. You're always right. So I want to know what you have to say to me. And I think oftentimes in prayer, especially when we have to pray out loud and in public, we want to make sure that we say the right things so that we drive God to the right place. And that's dangerous. It's contrary to the very essence of prayer, which is humility and submission, a listening and a willing heart. So we need to be careful, and Jesus warns us that the warnings here are extensive. And so maybe I've overreacted, but these words haunt me. I remember growing up in our church, there was open prayer every week, and maybe this is part of it for me. But the same people prayed the same prayer every week. We used to, as kids, sit in the back, go, you know, is Mr. Sokolovsky going to get up before Mrs. Sirota? And we would just kind of do that little game because it was bam, 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 same prayers. And oftentimes they were directed at us, the youth, because we were out of control. So there were mini sermons preached at us. So it's just this sense of we need to be very careful that we don't misuse prayer. And that's what Jesus is warning us about here. And then he gives us a pattern for prayer in the Lord's Prayer. And here are the broad categories that he gives to us. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the first thing is orienting ourselves in proper relationship to God. As opposed to the reference he's just made to the Gentiles who prayed to a multiplicity of gods, who just threw out names that had no meaning or connection, the prayer of the disciple is a prayer that is rooted in deep relationship and personal relationship with God. So we're praying to our Father. Now this would have been unique in that time, a unique relationally driven connection to God that reminds us of the gospel, reminds us that we are his sons and daughters, that he has accepted us, that we have security in him, that we have identity in him. We are his sons and daughters. And so the first aspect of prayer is aligning ourselves rightly with our relationship with God, our Father. Our Father. It's this prayer of privilege, it's this relationship-driven activity. I also find an important element of prayer is to remind ourselves of our creaturely nature. So our Father who is in heaven, he is the one who created us. He is the one who is above us. He is the one who rules us. He is the sovereign. He is the king. We are the created ones. He is the Father. We are the children. It identifies our posture of prayer as submission. And maybe this is why we don't like to pray. Because it demands submission and humility. And that's another thing that is difficult for us. Mercy is difficult for us. Humility is difficult for us. And then, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is a make holy your name. I think it's another way of saying what was said in chapter 5, verse 16. Glorify your Father who's in heaven by your good works. Father, may my works glorify you. May they make your name holy, hallowed, and praised. It is essentially worship. Hallowed be your name encapsulates all that is God as characterized by his name. And making it holy and treating it with honor and respect is the essence of prayerful worship. God has many names in the Bible. And those names illustrate his character. They tell us about who he is. He's a God of strength. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. These are El Gabor. There's just all El Shaddai. There's multiplicity of names in the scriptures. And that would be a great study for you. I think this is one of the things that is fascinating about Islam. They have, very similar to the Catholic religion, they have prayer beads that they wear. And in the Islamic religion, these prayer beads reflect the 100 names of God that are in the Quran. And they memorize those names of God and walk their way around those prayer beads as they pray. And that's fascinating. That's a great example of prayer. Now, I'm not asking you to read the Quran. You can find marvelous names of God in the scriptures, and you should. But that's a wonderful thing, just to identify the names of God, to memorize them, and to have them be part of your practice of prayer. Just say, Lord, you are mighty. Lord, you are a redeemer. Lord, you are strong. All those things, and just remind yourself of who God is. Lord, you are good. And take those names of God and use them in your prayer. Hallowed be thy name is the encouragement that Jesus gives as we pray. To remember the names of God, to learn them, to use them in prayer, to actually verbalize them before the Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Again, this builds on that idea of the hallowed name of God and calls us to submit to and seek the will of God. Appropriate in this context of the law, of the reflection of the will of God, is this posture of prayer that submits to him, that seeks his will in each and every area. Kingdom is the reign of God, where he rules. Wherever God rules, that's where his kingdom exists. If he rules in your heart, the kingdom exists in you. When I go to hospital rooms, when I go to homes, when I pray for people, I typically use this phrase. I pray, Lord, that the kingdom of God would reign and rule in this room, in the heart of this person, that they would be submitted to your will. So that's a prayer that I pray regularly for myself. May God's kingdom reign in me. May his will reign in me. May his values reign in my heart and in my mind. It's this constant practice of removing myself from the driver's seat of my life and placing him in that power position. and saying, your will needs to be primary here, not mine. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven gives us the sphere of where our work is to be done. Our work is an earthly work. Our work is done here. We are left here until he removes us from here. And while we are here, our work is to make the reign of God real where we are and with whatever power we have around us. Asking for needs is also a part of prayer. Verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It reminds us, too, of the length of our concern, which he's going to build on later in this passage of Scripture by telling us, don't worry about tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread. It constrains the boundary of your focus. Worry about today. Deal with today's issues. Focus on the now. Give us this day our daily bread. And then in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Interesting the phrasing here as well. As in Zach's prayer, I think you should notice the phrasing here. Forgive us our debts. Since we've already forgiven others, is the implication. I pray this prayer because I've been practicing this already. And I don't presume upon God to forgive me if I'm not forgiving other people. So forgive us our debts as we have forgiven. This passage of Scripture is also fascinating because here the word is literally for debts, financial debts. It's a very practical passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 15 speaks about the every 7 year obligation of the Israelite to forgive debts every seventh year. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture. In fact, I want you to turn there really briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Most of the time when we think about this passage, we think about moral debts, not financial debts. We think about someone who's offended me and I need to forgive them. But here, as Jesus is referencing the nation of Israel and using this particular word in this passage, he really is talking about this passage and the practice in the nation of Israel that was supposed to continue but was being neglected. So Deuteronomy 15, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment from which I am commanding you today. And it goes on, but you'll notice if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you're probably not going to do that today, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you'll find that Israel did not obey this. In Isaiah says these words in Isaiah chapter 5, woe to you who had house unto house and land unto land, because they were ignoring this principle of releasing the debts every 7 years, and then at the year of Jubilee, again, the 50th year. They were ignoring this, and they were taking advantage of indebtedness to build kingdoms. That's what it means by adding house to house. In the New Testament, Jesus talks to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you who devour the widow's houses. And he's talking about this. And so Jesus here is specifically referring to this particular item, which takes us all the way back up to the top. Practicing mercy. Your relationship to other people is based on this principle of mercy. Now, I'm going to tell you, I think it's easier for us to forgive people when they hurt our feelings than when they borrow from us and don't pay us back. So if you get this one down, you won't have any trouble forgiving people for hurting your feelings. Because the underlying principle that drives this is mercy. And you notice that I have every right for you to pay back money that you borrow from me. And Jesus here is saying, forgive your debts. Make sure that you cultivate a heart that is willing to forgive, even when it costs you. Jesus never said it was nothing. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. I think sometimes we are too quick to minimize and too slow to forgive. I think what we've started doing in our language is saying things like this: it's nothing. One of the phrases I've been using is, no worries, no worries. And I think one of the phrases we need to reincorporate into our lives is, I forgive you. Now, we're not in the practice these days of doing what ancient Jews did and loaning one another money in that sense. Maybe you are, but it's really not as common. We typically do our money borrowing from institutions and not people that we know. So mostly for us, this is going to refer back to just our inner relationships. And so we need to come back to a place where we recognize that forgiveness is the thing that we need to push for. Finally, he gives us a plea for help in temptation. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to do one last thing with you while I'm running out of time here. I want you to turn to the book of Psalms. I think prayer is an important task for the believer. I think it's important to practice prayer, practice mercy, and practice prayer. These are acts of righteousness that we engage with and we practice. And I think it's sometimes difficult for us. We don't know how to pray. And I have found that there are passages in the Scripture that are helpful as guides for prayer. And Psalm 91 is a great passage if you are fearful, if you need more trust, if you're looking to be accepted by God, if you struggle with that, if you struggle with the fact that God cares for you. This is a great passage of Scripture to use as a guide for your prayer. And so, for instance, verse 1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And there he's giving you a phrase that you can use in prayer. I will say to my God, right? I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge, you are my fortress, in you will I trust. Those are words that the Scriptures are actually supplying you with that you can use in prayer. Lord, I trust you. Or, Lord, this passage tells me to trust you. I'm struggling with trusting you. Help me to trust you. And you might just spend some moments right there listening, praying, talking about your fears with the Lord, expressing your concerns to him, and then coming back and saying, this is what it tells me to do. You're my refuge, you're my fortress, you're my God in whom I trust. And you can do that as you walk through this passage. Just stop, meditate, listen to what it tells you to do, and express it. And look at the very end. Let's start with verse 14. I'm going to show you something that I've done that I think is very helpful as well. At the end it says, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Now apparently here what David is doing is just talking, but he's using the impersonal pronouns. Because he has loved me, and then he says, I will deliver him, I will set him securely on high. What I found helpful to do is just take those pronouns, those personal pronouns, and put your actual name in there like this. Because Steve has loved me, therefore I will deliver Steve. I will set Steve securely on high because Steve has known my name. Steve will call upon me and I will answer Steve. I will be with Steve in trouble. I will rescue Steve and honor Steve. With a long life, I will satisfy Steve, and I will let Steve see my salvation. And when you do that, you begin to say, wow, this actually has reference back to me. It has power back to me. And so I'm going to practice this prayer, and I'm going to use this as a template for my own prayer. And Jesus calls us to practice our righteousness in two ways here, with regard to our neighbor, to show him mercy. With regard to our God, to be humble and to pray. Father in heaven, thanks for this morning and for our time of worship, our time of communion, our time around your word. Thank you, Lord, for this marvelous sermon that Jesus preached to us that teaches us. I pray, Lord, for hearts of mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would overwhelm us with your character and your nature, that we would desire to be like you. I pray, Lord, for hearts that are filled with mercy. I pray, Lord, that for hearts that are prayed filled with humility, that as we approach you in prayer, we would be reminded of your goodness and your greatness, and that you would lead us and draw us to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.